Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike. Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Live Internet Studies. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's open with a word of prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, we are delighted that you have given us this opportunity to come together once again and to praise your name and to magnify the person of Messiah Yeshua, for he is our Lord, he is our King, and like Thomas said of old, he is our God as well. Thank you, Lord, that you have empowered us by your Holy Spirit to seek your face and to study your words and to implement them and to put them into practice so that we can make a difference in the lives, in our own lives and the lives of those whom we encounter on a day-to-day basis. Continue to give us a voice of witness in this very dark and confusing world, and help us to not shrink back, but to continue to stand strong under the banner of our Messiah, Yeshua. For it's only in His name that we shall survive all of the craziness that is just taking place in the world around us. Keep us safe, keep us focused, and we'll be careful to give you the praise and glory, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. Thank you, everyone, for joining me week after week. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. I am a Torah teacher at Congregation Kehilat Tenuva, that's the Harvest Congregation in Thornton, Colorado. In fact, for those of you who are with me in the live class right now, as well as those of you who are watching this YouTube video, I've got the Harvest website pulled up right now, and their address is www.graftedin.com. We'd love to have you visit our website if you're interested in finding out more about my home congregation. Also, if you're ever in the Denver area, Thornton is just north of Denver, you can go to our website and you can get click on the contact link, contact us, and get information about details for visiting our congregation if you'd like to. We meet Saturday afternoons, and the address information, phone number, map and things like that are all available on the Harvest website. But this is Live Internet Studies, and I bring you these live commentaries week after week from 7 p.m. to 8 p.m. Central Standard Time. Live Internet Studies is a part of the Tetzi Torah Ministries, of which I am the creator. Tetzi Torah Ministries' home website is www.tetzitorah.com. That's TETZETORAH.com. And from my homepage, if you're interested in finding more about the Live Internet Studies, click on the little kind of mustard-colored banner that runs right along the very, very top. And you scroll down to that page and you'll see the Live Internet Studies. If you'd like to join us week after week during the live study, keep scrolling down to the page and read all of that information that has to do with the Skype study, because you'll need access to Skype if you'd like to join the live study. That doesn't mean you have to have a Skype account, unless you're joining on a mobile device like an iPhone or an Android phone or iPad or some type of like tablet. But otherwise, if you're just on your desktop or laptop computer, I think it's fine if you just join via the Skype browser feature, which you're just basically going to need the Skype link from me. That's the bottom line. You'll need the Skype link. And I'd be more than happy to share that Skype link with you. Just go to my website, again, tetzitorah.com. Scroll to the very bottom of any of the pages and look for the little icon that looks like an envelope. Click on that. It'll send me an email and let me know that you're interested in joining the Skype classes, and I'd be more than happy to give you the Skype link, share it with you as well. All right, let's date stamp our recording today is on your side. For the recording, this is February the 1st, 2020. 20. And this is, as we look at the live internet studies, which is an hour-long study broken into two segments. The first 30-minute segment will be covering Romans 14 Unplugged, Feasts and Fasts and Food, Oh My, Part 3. And then right after that, along with that, we'll be looking at a short little suggested YouTube video, Exodus 31, 16 and 17, Keep and Observe the Sabbath. We'll look at that as well. That'll kind of connect us to the segment two, which is the 30-minute section on exploring the Shema, discussions on the issues of Trinity, Paper 2, Yahweh and Yeshua, Part 20. All right. This is episode number 82 of our live internet studies, and let's turn now to the liturgy part of our study. I'm going to read two passages that actually connect us right to the short little video that we're going to watch in a moment. But by way of liturgy, let's read ESV over here on the left side of the page, and then we'll read the Masoretic Hebrew on the right side of the page over here. We're going to read Exodus 31, 16, and 17, okay? Here we go. Exodus 31, verse 16. Therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations, as a covenant forever. Verse 17. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel, that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Let's look at verse 16 in the Hebrew over here on the right side of the page. The Hebrew says, V'shamru v'nei Yisrael, Et la Shabbat, la asot et la Shabbat, la dorotam barit olam. Verse 17 right here reads, Beini uvein b'nei Yisrael ot hi l'olam, ki sheshet yamim asa Adonai et ha shemayim ve'et ha'aretz, uv'yom ha'shvi'i shavat v'yinafash. And I'm going to highlight something from these verses in the little video, so be sure to pay attention. There's a part in the Hebrew here that talks about some of the differing verbs that we encounter in the English about the children of Israel keeping the Sabbath as compared to the children of Israel observing the Sabbath, and then later on talking about people of Israel. This is a day that the Lord made, and he made heaven and earth, things like that. We're going to be talking a little bit about those Hebrew words, but I won't do that for now in the liturgy. Let's turn now to the passage out of the Apostolic Scriptures, the New Testament part of your Bible, and let's just read the passage that ties us directly into the Romans 14 study. We'll read the first, read the first six verses like we normally do for our liturgy, okay? ESV on the left. This time, SBL GNT version on the right. ESV, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And now the next two verses that normally lend an interpretation that has to do with Sabbath, even though I don't think it has to do with Sabbath, but it's a standard interpretation. Verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. And then verse 6, the one who observes a day observes it in honor of the Lord, the one who eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. And we'll stop right there with the English part. Let's go back up now and read the Greek as well. Starting in verse 1, it says, Tan de asthenunta te piste pras lambaneste me eis diakrises dialogismon. Verse 2 right here reads, Hos men pistue fagin panta ha de asthenon lacanta estie. Verse 3. Ha estion tan me estianta me exuthineto. Ha de me estion tan estianta me crineto. Ha theos gar autan praselabato. Verse 4. Su tis e ha crinon alatrion. Alatrion, oikate, to idio curio, stake, he pipte sta thesetai, de dunate, gar ha curias stesai auton. Verse 5. Hos men gar crine, Hemeron, par Hemeron, hos de crine passan Hemeron, hecastos into idio noi pleberforesto. Verse 6, the last verse I'm going to read. Ha franon tain Hemeron curio frone. And then we have a bracketed part that represents what is recognized by translators as a variant, meaning it's a longer reading than the normal short reading from the Byzantine text to the Alexandrian texts. The Byzantine being the longer reading, the Alexandrian being the shorter reading. So this variant, this bracketed part right there represents the Byzantine textual variants, and we'll talk about that later on in my study in time. So the variant says kai ha me phronon tain Hemeron curio u phrone, and then we'll keep reading right here with the rest of the verse, which reads ha estion curio estie eucharistē gar to theo kai ha me estion curio uc estie kai eucharistē to theo. And that will be our liturgy for tonight. Let's take a look at the short little video that I prepared to be a mini study within a study. And the short little video will deal with perhaps a topic that is related to Romans 14, perhaps not, but nevertheless it'll be an interesting little video for us to pick up a short, like as I mentioned, kind of a mini study. Okay, let's take a look at the little video that I prepared for you. Welcome to A Minute or Two with the Word. I'm your host, Torah Teacher Ariel, where every few days we take a look at a relevant passage of Scripture that I find very fascinating and important for us to consider as Jews and Gentiles in Messiah. Let's talk about Exodus 31, 16, and 17. Let's talk about keeping the Sabbath. Do you keep the Sabbath? Do you observe the Sabbath? Or do you perhaps keep it but you choose not to observe it? Do you think it's possible to observe it without keeping it? I know. Right now you're scratching your head saying, huh? Keeping? Observing? Well, aren't they the same thing? What kind of nonsense joke are you trying to play, Ariel? Okay. Let me explain what I'm talking about. But first, let's read the verses in question. Verse 16 says, therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. Verse 17, it is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. That's from the ESV. Now let me read them for you in Hebrew, those same two verses. Verse 16, Vashamru v'nei Yisrael et ha-shabbat la'asot et ha-shabbat l'dorotam barit olam. Verse 17, Beini uvein b'nei Yisrael othi le'olam, ki sheshet yamim asa Adonai et ha-shamayim v'et ha-aretz, uv'yom ha-shvi'i shavat v'ayina fash. In Hebrew, there's a common verb called shamar that conveys the sense of safeguarding or keeping or preserving or watching over, things like that. It's translated as keep in verse 16 of the ESV. There's also a similar common verb called asa that conveys the basic sense of do, or sometimes make. It's translated as observing in verse 16 as well as made in verse 17 of the ESV. But an important difference that can be observed between shamar and asa is that many times shamar can be used to describe an attitude that one might have about something, basically like describing an internal heart or head decision. Whereas with asa, it's usually used to describe the basic outward actions that are done by an individual. So we've got attitude versus actions. You guys see the difference? See how these two Hebrew verbs work very nicely together? So in closing, the next time you're tempted to interpret God's commandments as mere ancient instructions on parchment, remember that God commanded these words of His to be on your heart. If they're on your heart, then you will safeguard them. And if you're safeguarding them, then by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will eventually find yourself doing them as well. Make sense? Okay, that's the video for tonight. I hope you enjoyed the little video. If you have questions about the content of the video, of course, you can reach out to me, Ariel, and I will certainly be willing to address any information that was contained in the video. Go to my website at tatesektor.com, scroll to the bottom of any of my web pages and click on the little envelope and send me an email, or watch the video on YouTube, on my YouTube channel. You can Google search me in the YouTube website, Ariel Hanavi, H-A-N-A-V-I-Y, or Tate Sektor Ministries, T-E-T-Z-E-T-O-R-A-H, Tate Sektor, and you can find my own YouTube channel. Do a search for Sabbath within my own YouTube channel, and you can find that video. Or just look under the playlist for a minute or two of the word, and it's one of those particular videos. And you can, of course, make a comment on the video, which I'd love to have you do. All right, let's turn now to the study for tonight. Romans 14, Unplugged, Feasts and Fasts and Food. Oh, my. And this study is ongoing as I'm available, as I'm making it available. The most current version is updated to the website right now, updated February 2nd of 2020. And we already looked at the introduction and scope and style of the study. And now we're in this first section, which covers 14 verse 1. And it really kind of picks up also some information from 14 verse 2. But who are the weak in faith? I think it's no secret that most commentaries Christian commentaries would label the strong in faith to be Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, but definitely Christians as strong. In fact, Paul labels himself as among the strong in chapter 15, verse 1. So we know without a doubt that the strong are Christians. But who are the weak? There are some various candidates. Could be Jews, could be Gentiles, could be believers, could be unbelievers. Most are of the opinion that they are Jewish believers who are still holding on to some semblance of the Torah, and that's what makes them weak, is their opinion that they should be keeping the Torah. But being a Messianic Jew myself, I take umbrage with that particular view. Kind of rubs me the wrong way that I should be counted as weak simply because I'm still a Torah observant Jew even after coming to faith in Messiah. So we're challenging that perspective not simply because I don't like the way it impacts me, but because it seems to run counter to some of the other internal evidence obtained from the chapter as a whole, and as well as from the book as a whole, and from the Bible as a whole. So let's jump now down into the study and pick up where we left off. We already talked about this this little section looking at some of the Greek behind some of the words that we see. What is the Greek of this phrase, to be weak? How does that impact us? Go back and listen to last week's study if you aren't certain and you want to listen to it. You can go to iTunes and listen to it, or better yet, the easiest way to interact with the study, go to my website, tatesektor.com. Click on the link that says Live Internet Studies at the very, very top, right from the homepage, and scroll down to the Live Internet Studies page. And as you keep scrolling past the information about the study and the Skype details, you'll notice that there is a heading for a section for current ongoing Live Internet Studies media. And that's where I'm posting links to not only the latest video, which last week was episode 81, this is episode 82. But also, if you scroll past the video section, which you can play and watch right on my website, you don't even have to leave my website to watch my videos. But if you keep scrolling down, there are links to the MP3 audio file, which has been uploaded to iTunes and my podcast channel. And you can see it's an hour long for the full study, broken into episode segment one and segment two. You can download the file, or you can actually click the little player, and the player will just fire up on your browser or your mobile device or whatever you got. And you can just listen to the audio there, okay? So let's go back to the study. So that's last week's. If you want to look at that, scroll down now with me, and let's begin to further examine this section where I compare and contrast, perhaps, 1 Corinthians 8 and 10 with Romans 14. And the section is called that, right? 1 Corinthians 8 and 10 versus Romans 14. I'll just tell you right up front, I don't believe that the two groups that Paul is writing to, one at the church of Corinth and one at the church in Rome, I don't believe they were identical to one another. They had some similarities, to be sure. And we have Paul writing to Rome from within Corinth right around the same time, maybe in the mid-50s of his era, 50 AD or so, before he traveled to Rome. He's writing this letter to Rome, and he's actually in Corinth, perhaps at the home of Gaius, his friend, and or Gaius, however you pronounce his name, Gaius. So Paul is probably has the same concepts on his mind. Maybe he's pinning the letter to Corinthians and the letter to Rome right around the same time. They're both dated by most experts around the mid-50s, maybe even as late as this, 57 or something around there, but for both letters. So it's understandable and feasible that there's going to be some overlap, the subject thought matters that Paul's dealing with. But I believe as a whole that the two people groups are different from one another, and for some very important reasons we'll see as we later on. So I read this paragraph here last week where we're going to be looking at a quote from Tom Martinsic, I believe I'm saying his name right, of Elia.com, and his opinion is worth looking at. He's of the opinion, I'll just tell you right up front, he's of the opinion that the weak and the strong of Romans 14 are the same weak and strong of 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. I disagree with his position there, but I do agree that there are strong similarities between the two groups, so strong that Paul has to write letters that contain similar verbiage between the two letters. So let's look at this for our study tonight. So starting right here, this is Mr. Martinsic of Elia.com. His opinion is, so who is the one who is weak in faith? He says, in the 8th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we read about a situation where they were dealing with weak brethren in relation to food as well. And then he's got a lengthy citation from 1 Corinthians 8, 10, 13. And I redacted the parts that contain the scriptural quotes so as not to make my own commentary too long. You can go back and read those verses on your own. All right. Mr. Martinsic continues, the subject matter of 1 Corinthians 8 is whether or not it is appropriate to eat food that was offered to idols. And for that, I firmly agree. Go back and read 1 Corinthians 8 and you'll find that, I mean, the very first verse. Now concerning food offered to idols, right? Mr. Martinsic continues, the weak brother was one who had not yet overcome the temptation to worship idols, likely a Gentile brother, and as we're going to see here from the verse that's quoted. Let's look at these verses in context, and then we've got another very lengthy quote from 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 13. Again, Mr. Martinsic recommends that if you didn't read the above chapter, please go back and read it fully. I also recommend that you go back and read the passage on your own. Let's continue in my own commentary, though. Notice that the strong brother is one who has knowledge that an idol is nothing, whereas a weak brother is still being faced with temptations that the idol might actually be something deserving of honor or worship. Again, in the Martinsic is trying to suggest that the two people being spoken to in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 are weak Christians and strong Christians, but the key factor is they're both Christians. Now, perhaps one is a Gentile, one's a Jew. He doesn't say right up front. I get the impression from reading the bulk of his commentary in context and comparing that to standard Christian theology, that the weak and the strong brother are both essentially Gentile Christians. They're both Gentile Christians. Gentiles with a background in paganism is the point that's being made. So, Martinsic continues, the advice Paul gives in this situation is identical to the advice he gives in Romans 14. And I do agree that there is advice that is so similar, it uses a similar language, the same thought process that Paul must have had in mind as he's penning the letters. Who knows if he didn't write them in both? It's very, close proximity to one another. We're not sure. Martinsic continues, namely that while an idol is nothing, we should not do anything to cause another person to stumble. And then he asks, challenges us to consider the parallels here. And yes, I want to consider these parallels. We got Romans 14:15, which reads, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food, Paul says, the one for whom Christ died. So notice the instruction to the strong about grieving the weaker brother because of food and how that it is this brother for whom Messiah died. And now compare that to the similar verbiage in 1 Corinthians 8, 11 and 12, where we read, and Paul says, and because of your knowledge, right, talking about the knowledge of food offered to idols, shall the weak brother perish? Right, in Romans, the weak brother is grieved and perhaps destroyed, and in 1 Corinthians, the weak brother perishes. And who is this brother, this weak brother in 1 Corinthians 8:11? He's the one for whom Messiah died. Yeah, the same person that's mentioned, or the same verbiage that's mentioned in Romans 14:15. And then in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says, but when you thus sin against the brethren, right, the grieving that's mentioned in Romans, when you sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, again, the grieving, then you sin against the Messiah. So we see some definite parallels between the two chapters, and I highly recommend studying them together. And if you're of the opinion that they are the same types of people groups in both passages, where we have where the context of Romans 14 is food offered to idols, just like the 1 Corinthians 8 passage, then if that's your opinion, I'm fine with that. Like I said, I could be wrong where they're not the exact same, but nevertheless, there's enough verbiage that overlaps between the two that we can make that strong a plausible opinion. So that's fine. And then we have some more verbiage that Martinsic brings to our attention. If we look at Romans 14:21, Paul says, "It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak." And then we can compare that with 1 Corinthians 8:13, where Paul says, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble," notice we have the stumbling in Romans 14:21 and the stumbling of this weaker brother in 1 Corinthians 8. Paul says, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble," same context, "I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble." And never again eating meat is parallel to, "is neither good to eat meat or drink wine." So we have this, I mean, the parallels are just extremely striking. And so it's no wonder why many commentators like Mr. Martinsic would draw the conclusion that Paul is addressing two different communities separated in, you know, they're definitely in different parts of the world, one being in Rome and one being in Corinth. But the situations facing the two communities, where we had weak and strong Christians that were judging one another based on their persuasion over food and things like that, is what Paul addressing. Again, I disagree with the final conclusion there, but we'll find out more about what I believe as we go on through my own commentary. So Martinsic continues, I think this is his words, yeah. He says, "So we have almost identical statements coming out of both chapters. The verses in 1 Corinthians are more descriptive in that he is specifically speaking of food offered to idols, which is true. And Romans 14, by comparison, Martinsic notices, is a bit more vague and open to interpretation," which is also somewhat true if you go back and read the passages. So I don't seriously disagree with what Martinsic says there concerning the two passages. Just my final analysis is differing. And who's to say which one of us is right? I'm not trying to judge him and say my opinion is right. You got to listen to Ariel. No. I'm simply just offering a different take on the passages so that we can do our research a little more thoroughly. Let's conclude with this final paragraph from Martinsic. He says, "Since Romans 14:22 is exactly what was taught in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, here's where I disagree. It's not exactly the same. And the striking parallels between what Paul said to Corinth and what he said to Rome, it seems very obvious to me, Mr. Martinsic, that both are speaking of the same things." And again, I don't think they're speaking of the same things, but we'll keep reading that later on. "But in Rome," Martinsic notices, "there were more Jews in both, and we have both Jews and Gentiles bringing their baggage and thought patterns into the true faith, both of which were based on traditions and ideas of men." And that sentiment is also shared by myself. In Rome, there do seem to be more Jews, even though many of them were expelled from Rome, perhaps a few years earlier than Paul writing the letter, right? By Emperor Claudius, expelled the Jews from Rome. I think it was in the early 50s, around 52 or 53, something like that. And yet the Jews returned in number from that exile, from that expulsion, and began to form synagogue communities once again. But by this time, when they returned, the Jews returned, it is understandable that the Jews would have been the minorities in the synagogue communities. The Gentiles would have now represented the majority of addressees that Paul was speaking to in this letter. Indeed, I believe that the letter to the book of Rome, book of Romans, and the addressees of chapter 14 are primarily Gentiles and are primarily Gentile Christians, i.e., the strong that we identify in the letter, which means the minority group would have been either the Jewish Christians and or Jewish non-believers that perhaps were with influence of Paul's letter, and we'll talk about that a little later on. In closing, for Mr. Martinsic, he says, "The Jews had their fast days," by comparison, the church at Corinth was probably most definitely more Gentiles, former pagans who had converted to Christianity, and were finding their way and finding out what it meant to be a covenant member as a Gentile. Although, man, they were, again, there were probably some Jewish believers in the congregation as well, but probably not as many, seeing as how Corinth was more of a center of paganism than ancient Rome was at the time. I think it was, that Corinth housed the temple of Aphrodite, I believe it was. Either Athena or Aphrodite. I can't remember one of the two. One of the two female deities that was part of the pagan traditions of that day. So Paul's going to have to work with the heavy paganism in Corinth, whereas he probably didn't have as much blatant paganism in Rome, although we still had emperor worship, we still had the pantheon of gods, but we just didn't have the stronger Greco-paganism as opposed to the Roman paganism in Rome. Mr. Martinsic says, the Jews had their fast days and concerns about otherwise clean meats becoming common, and Gentiles had their tendencies towards idolatry. I think that's a fair assessment about the two groups. Jewish people were concerned about becoming common and unclean with their fast days, their feast days, their festivals, and keeping kosher, whereas Gentiles, former pagan Gentiles who were coming now into Christianity and leaving that paganism behind, probably didn't have the connection to the kashrut, the dietary issues, the fast days and feast days of the Jews and things like that, clean and unclean meats per se, unless they maybe came from a background to maybe proselyte Judaism, where they were Gentiles who had been proselytized. Mr. Martinsa concludes, the stronger believer had fully cleansed their minds of these patterns, right? The patterns of either what he describes as fast days, clean meats, concerns about clean meats, common and becoming common in Gentiles, things like, and Gentiles and their tendency toward idol. Either way, the stronger believer was free from either the connection to idolatry and or the connection, if he was maybe a proselyte, the connection supposedly to Jewish fast days, feast days, and dietary issues and things like that. So he labels the strong believer having fully cleansed our mind of these patterns, but they were warned to walk in love regardless, and not to do things that cause weakness in others. And so his commentary is very helpful. I'm not trying to slam it in any way. I'm simply drawing some comparisons and contrasts from it. You can click on the link number 4 in my own Romans commentary here, Romans 14 commentary, and notice that I pulled that information from www.eliah, that's E-L-I-Y-A-H.com, commentary to the book of Romans. And you can go back and read it on your own. You can follow the link straight from my own website if that works for you. All right, so I think what we'll do is we'll stop the Romans commentary at this juncture, and next week we'll start looking at some bullet points where I highlight some of the reasons why I disagree with traditional Christian commentaries that the weak and the strong of Romans 14 are nearly identical in every way to the weak and the strong of the 1 Corinthians 8 and 10 passages. Again, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. There are some very strong similarities between the two groups, and this creates similar admonitions from Paul when he's putting together the two letters. And thus, that's why we do have some overlap. There is definitely an overlap between the two communities in terms of the overall scope of Paul's admonition to serve one another in love, to not to judge one another, to not to quarrel over differing opinions. And there's definitely an overall general similarity between the two instructions about avoiding idolatry and avoiding things that would cause weaker people, whether they are Jewish brothers, Gentile brothers, or another type of brother, which we haven't discussed yet, weaker people to stumble in their walk of holiness towards God. So that's where the similarities are, but we'll look at some of the differences as well. We'll do that next week as we start looking at these half dozen or so bullet points, okay? But for now, let's turn to exploring the Shema, discussions on the issues of Trinity. And again, this is paper number 2, and we are in part number 20. And just FYI, last week we recorded part number 19, and I took that 30-minute segment and I broke it up into 3 little videos that I'm posting to my YouTube channel that I'll be doing this week. The first one is already available on my website. It's called Part 19, 1 of 3. So it's Part 19, but it's 1 of 3 little videos. I'll post Part 2 probably within 24 to 48 hours, and then I'll post part 3 of 3, so 1 of 3, 2 of 3, 3 of 3. I'll post part 3 probably in the midweek, maybe Tuesday night or Wednesday morning or something like that. So that way we have 3 parts to looking at last week's. And these short little versions, these what I call video shorts, are shortened versions of the audio notes and the longer video recording that is available. But this is not the longer video. If you want to watch the longer video, stay on my Live Internet Studies page at my website and look for the little video. Look for the video link entitled Episode 81. That's the full hour-long video. Or just go to my YouTube channel and find the video there. It'll be the latest video that's uploaded to my YouTube channel. As far as exploring the Shema, these are shortened versions of the study, the 30-minute segment, okay? Also, the audio portion of the entire show, if you're into not watching YouTube videos, but you just want to have something you can listen to, which is just the stripped-away audio version of the video, same content, just one is video, one's audio. You can stay on my website, and stay on the Shema page, and scroll down. You'll find the latest audio there, part 19. You can download the MP3 file if you'd like, or from the from the Live Internet Studies page, if you scroll past the video section, you can see that there's another section there that contains the audio links as well. They're identical. The Episode 81 MP3 iTunes podcast is available there. All right, without further ado, let's turn into the Exploring the Shema study, and let's work our way down through where we left off. Let me scroll down. I've got a lot of scrolling to do here. I apologize. We're on paper 2. And so, remember, there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 sections to paper 2. And we're still within the, we just started this let's get a little bit technical section, part of paper 2, where we are doing a kind of a case study is what I call it, a case study on a viewpoint by a gentleman by the name of Dr. Dale Tuggy, and he's a Unitarian Christian. That is to say, he believes in a God who is not tripersonal. He believes in a God who has absolute identity in and of himself, and he's numerically identical to himself and no other being. That is to say, the being known as God is not comprised of 3 persons. So Dr. Dale Tuggy, being a Christian, espouses to a biblical belief that the God of the Bible is numerically identical to the being that Jesus recognizes as God the Father. They are the same, one of the same person. And therefore, since the Father just is God and God just is the Father, go back and listen to last week's commentary if you're not sure what I'm talking about. Then, or just read down through this section here that we looked at last week. This one, and this one, and this one, and then this one, and then we stopped. Dr. Tuggy believes that the God of the Bible is not tripersonal. He doesn't have 3 persons to him. There's no person of God known as Jesus, no person of God known as the Holy Spirit, no person of God known as the Father. There's only one identity, one entity, one being known as God. He's not an impersonal force. He's not like Star Wars or anything like that. It's not, his Unitarianism is not some type of a mysticism or anything like that. He's simply trying to state that he believes that the Bible describes God similar to the way that many oneness Pentecostals describe God, in the sense that there's only one being known as God, or it would fall into the category of the same one being that Judaism, normative Judaism, traditional Judaism, unsaved Judaism, describes God being the one God of the Bible, the God who was created, the one who alone possesses infinite knowledge, infinite wisdom, infinite existence. The one who alone is what we call ase, meaning self-existent. That's what the word ase and aseity refers to, is not relying on any other thing. His existence did not rely upon anything. He's neither begotten nor begets, according to Dr. Dale's Tuggy version of Unitarianism. So he doesn't have a son that broke away from him and formed another separate little G-O-D of some sorts, or a demigod, or whatever terminology that Dr. Tuggy likes to assign to Jesus. What Dr. Tuggy describes by recognizing Jesus, because Dr. Tuggy is a Christian and believes Jesus to be his Savior, and Dr. Tuggy worships Jesus as God within the context of, and I talked about this last week, within this context, and I'm paraphrasing what Dr. Tuggy says, and we mentioned a little bit about this earlier, is Dr. Tuggy believes that Jesus is basically a created being. This makes him a creature in my terminology, but Jesus is a created human who was nevertheless deified by God. He was exalted to the position where he's been given, Jesus has been given, attributes that were otherwise exclusive to God, such as the ability to receive worship from humans, the ability to now have infinite knowledge in his resurrected state, the ability to be seated at the right hand of God and rule over the kingdom that God has granted to him, and to even receive, as I mentioned, per Philippians chapter 2 in the Carmen Christi, to receive worship from all other created beings can now be directed to Jesus, but to the glory of God the Father, as Dr. Tuggy likes to point out. So in Dr. Tuggy's view of Jesus, who is his Messiah, and I'm not judging Dr. Tuggy's view of his Christianity, I'm simply trying to describe it. I'm not judging it. I disagree with it, but this is the position he arrives at. Jesus is a creature. He's not very God, but he is. He can be called God in the sense that he can receive worship that is otherwise exclusive to the being known as God, and this is simply because of the authority that God has granted to Jesus to receive that worship. Thus, that's the way that Dr. Tuggy deals with otherwise an objection raised by Trinitarians that if Jesus isn't very God, then why do we humans worship him as God? And Dr. Tuggy's answer is very simple. God has exalted Jesus and deified Jesus and given him the right to receive human worship, and that's why I worship him, Dr. Tuggy would say. I worship him as God because he has been given that position by God, his Father. But Dr. Tuggy would be quick to add, this does not make him the same being as God. They are two separate identities. They're numerically different from one another. They are not the same. There are too many differences between the two. That's Tuggy's take on what the Bible speaks about God. Now, that's the position we're challenging in these particular studies, and we're making this available to the students, not to confuse everyone, but to help actually Trinitarians gain a stronger appreciation for the opposition, so as to be able to better articulate their own position and begin to maybe explain to many Christians who are having doubts about Unitarianism versus Trinitarianism. There are a good number of Christians who are questioning what they've been raised to believe is the biblical view of God, and they turn to online authors such as Dr. Dale Tuggy, and they listen to the carefully reasoned, well thought out, and airtight logical argument from the Bible, including the 10% of the Bible, the New Testament verses that seem to support a view such as Unitarianism, as over against the 90% that would seem to support a Trinitarian view, like I hold to. I'm a biblical monotheistic Trinitarian. I believe in the Trinitarian position. I don't believe in three gods, nor do I believe in one God who simply wears three masks, like the, say, Oneness Pentecostals believe. And I don't believe in a one being whose name is Jesus that simply interacts with humans in the using a mask called the Father, a mask called the Son, a mask called the Holy Spirit, but nevertheless is one God called Jesus. I don't believe that as well. That's somewhat of a Pentecostal, Oneness Pentecostal view that I disagree with as well. But I'm presenting these studies to us so that we can be better armed and better equipped to have well-meaning dialogues with Christians who are waffling on either side of the fence, and well-meaning Messianics who maybe were raised as a Christian to believe Trinitarian beliefs and then come to a knowledge and understanding of Judaism and monotheism and an appreciation for the Hebraic side of their faith, and they begin to realize that it's traditional Judaism that rejects the Trinitarian view of God, and many Messianic Gentiles and Jews then begin to have doubts themselves that, well, maybe the traditional rabbis are right. Maybe God really is just one God. And so they begin to gravitate towards the Unitarian position that Dr. Dale Tuggy presents, and they abandon Trinitarian because it seems to conflict with those 10% of passages that we see in the Bible, and it seems to conflict with just common sense. How can God be one yet three yet one? How does 1 + 1 + 1 equal one, right? So using their common sense, so to say, then they abandon Trinitarianism. So I'm having these discussions for the benefit of all, both parties involved. I don't imagine that Dr. Dale Tuggy will ever have a chance to listen to these studies, but if he does, then Dr. Tuggy, you're certainly welcome to reach out to me and dialogue with me. I'm no theologian. I'm not a doctor. I don't have any doctorate degree or even a master's degree in the theology that I'm teaching. I'm simply a sincere, interested Bible student who's willing to dialogue with anyone on the particular topics that I'm discussing. All right, so let's continue our study tonight, and we're going to read basically down through maybe one or two paragraphs here in my commentary. Okay, so again, why are we interested in Dr. Tuggy's position? Just because it's quickly gaining ground as kind of a what we might call a standard answer against Trinitarian theology, because there isn't a lot of really well thought out and carefully reasoned, articulated, presented theology out there that describes a Unitarian position. We don't have really like one spokesman, if you want to describe it that way, but Dr. Tuggy is quickly becoming the unofficial spokesman for the Unitarian position. He's debated some of the top-notch speakers, Dr. Michael Brown, and he does a podcast where he reviews the Trinitarian position, and he even gives suggestions on how to articulate your position if you are a Trinitarian. I mean, good grief. He's extremely thorough, and for that reason, we need to at least give him a voice at the table. Not necessarily you have to agree with him as a Trinitarian, right? Because in the end, when all is said and done, I do not hold to his position. I disagree with it. But at least be able to understand why he says what he says, and therefore to be able to provide answers to his objections. And I think most of us as Trinitarians have not been raised to be able to answer his objections. So that's what we're doing here, okay? All right, so let me see. All right, so Dr. Tuggy's words here as captured in the Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy. Let me just read down through this passage, and this will probably form the meat of my commentary tonight, and we might even just draw our study to a close after this. Okay, here's what Tuggy says in the Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy. He states, let me go there. All right, quote, "Trinitarians hold this revelation of the one God as a great self to have been either supplemented or superseded by later revelation, which shows the one God in some sense to be three persons." And we have some Greek terminology. We have hypostasis or prosopa, the Latin is personae. And I haven't looked up these Greek words, all of them myself. I'm familiar with this hypostasis. I believe I'm saying that right. It's translated right here. I wish it was the Greek, then I could just read it that way. The hypostasis or hypostasis in the singular is the concept that there are two natures within one being, such as Jesus has two natures. We call this the hypostatic union between the human nature of the man known as Jesus and the divine nature of Jesus that he possesses, which links him directly to the being called God, which gives him the right to be recognized as God. So he's 100% God based on his deity nature, right, based on his deity. And he's 100% human based on his human nature. This gives him two natures, or the hypostatic union between the deity and the human. Most Trinitarians are familiar with this. Dr. Tuggy, of course, is well-versed in this, being a doctor of philosophy and an analytic theology himself. So these are just terms that the early church fathers had to wrestle with when trying to explain God. But what we end up with is a Latin term, personae, which gives rise to our English word persons. And it originally had to do with, listen to what Dr. Tuggy explains here, these divine persons, he says, are selves, right? And if these divine persons are selves, according to Dr. Tuggy, and the claim is that there are three divine selves, according to Trinitarian theology, which is to say three gods, right? So stop and listen to what Tuggy is objecting to when it comes to Trinitarian theology. We Trinitarians say that there's one being known as God and three persons known as God, or as Dr. White is fond of saying, one what and three who's, the what being God and the who's being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet, this hypostatic union between persons of God and a being known as God, where at least one of the persons, the Son, has human nature, right? The other two persons don't, right? The Holy Spirit does not have a human nature, and the Father has no human nature. Now, of course, the Father has incarnated himself, or we might say theophanized himself, right? We have the Old Testament theophanies where where God shows up, like, say, to Abraham as three persons. Two of them turn out to be angels, and one of them turns out to be God himself. Otherwise spoken of sometimes as three men or three angels or something to that effect. And no one simply collapses the identity of the person that stayed and spoke with Abraham in Genesis chapter 18 as God the Father, collapses the identity into Jesus. No, but we might say that this was a pre-incarnate Jesus, particularly the angel of the Lord, fits that particular description in most in the minds of most Christians, where Jesus is the pre-incarnate version of himself in the angel of the Lord, the Malach Adonai, that shows up in all over the Tanakh. But the person that shows up in Genesis 18, most Christians as well as Jewish authors would not call that a pre-incarnate Messiah, but would simply say that's God showing up as a, what we might call a theophany, or you know, he's appearing as a human, even though God himself is not human. All right, so Tuggy's trying to say that if the identity of the being known as God is in fact a single identity, right, numerically identical to himself and no other because of the qualities and attributes that he possesses, then to describe God in, as divine selves, then according to the Latin understanding used, you know, launching from this phrase personae, from which we get the word person, which actually in ancient Greek mythology was closer, more closely tied to the three masks that an actor wore as he presented the plays, right? The, you had the Greek tragedies and plays, and you know, the Greek theater, and the actors wore different masks, and those masks were actually called personae, which is interesting. But today we don't refer to it that way unless you're maybe, say, a Oneness Pentecostal. But the point being is Dr. Tuggy's trying to say that the three divine persons, if they in fact are selves, then the claim that there are three selves, such as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is actually saying the same thing that there are three gods. That's his objection. Of course, we Trinitarians disagree. We're not saying that there are three gods. We're saying that there's one being known as God, and there's only one, but he is divisible within three persons who are separate and distinct from one another. They have their own separate identity, respective of one another. They are not simply linked to one another to the point that they are imitating one another, or Jesus is masquerading as the Holy Spirit in spirit form, or the Father is masquerading as the Son in human form, or something to that effect. They can exist consubstantially. You know, and that is to say, in union with one another, but they can also exist individually, is the point that Trinitarians try to make. So, Dr. Tuggy continues, some Trinity theories understand the persons to be selves, and then try to show that the falsity of monotheism does not follow, right? We have different forms of Trinitarian theories today. We have one self, three self, we have social Trinitarianism, we have Latin Trinitarianism. Social Trinitarianism tries to kind of emphasize the connectedness between the three, and sometimes it risks running the charge of being labeled as a heresy known as tritheism, or a three godism, or, you know, an idolatrous form of God where there's actually three gods. Is that the social Trinitarianism? Yeah, I think so. I need to go back and look. Sometimes I confuse the social Trinitarianism with the Latin Trinitarianism. The Latin version, by comparison, if I'm getting this right, is the simply stresses that there are three different persons, whereas the social stresses the oneness. I believe I'm saying that right. If I'm wrong, I apologize. But one of them stresses the threeness, and one of them stresses the oneness, is the point I'm trying to make. And in my confusion, I might be swapping the two, social versus Latin. But the point is, we have two ditches that we're trying to avoid as Orthodox Christians, as Christians who hold to the biblical monotheistic Orthodox version of Trinity that's been handed down from the very first writings that we received, not just from the apostles themselves, but, you know, the Gospels and the apostles, but also the patristic writings. And that is, there's a ditch on one side of us that's saying monergism. I'm sorry, not monergism. Modalism, one God wearing three masks. That's a ditch that we Trinitarians try to avoid. And on the other side of there, there's a ditch called tritheism or tritheism, three gods, three separate gods, three separate beings known as God. We're avoiding that because we don't believe that there are three gods. We believe there's one God. So Dr. Tuggy is talking about these two. So he's got Trinity theories that understand the persons to be selves and then try to show the falsity of monotheism doesn't follow. Right, that's one extreme, but a rival approach is to explain that these three divine persons are really ways the divine self is. That is to say, modes of the one God. So that's the modalism on the other side. In current terms, Tuggy concludes, one reduces all but one of the three or four apparent divine selves—Father, Son, Spirit, and the Triune God—to the remaining one God. Notice how he mentions four, and that is also the logical thought process of Unitarians when they try to wrap their minds around the way Trinitarians describe their theology. There's God the being, that's one. There's God the Father, that's two. There's God the Son, that's three. And then there's God the Holy Spirit, that's four. There's these four entities or identities that one deals with. Because in reality, if you stop and think about what Trinitarians articulate, the one God is Trinity, made up of three persons, and yet those three persons are not Trinity, right? No one describes Jesus as a Trinity, unless you're Oneness Pentecostal, I believe, who believe that Jesus is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But traditional evangelical Protestant versions of Trinitarian theories, such as the Baptists and the Methodists and the Episcopalians, things like that, we describe, and the Messianics, we describe Jesus not in Trinitarian concepts, but as the being that is God veiled in flesh and yet fully human. So he's fully human yet fully divine. He's the one that has the dual natures, the two natures, right? The hypostatic union between fully God and fully man. He's that bridge between God and man. And yet he alone, in and of himself, the person of Jesus, or the Jesus God, you know, God the Son, he himself alone is not Trinity. Understand what I mean? And likewise with the Holy Spirit. No one describes the Holy Spirit as Trinity. The Holy Spirit is a belongs to the Trinity. So the Trinity is a sign. The term Trinity is reserved for the being known as God. But when we Trinitarians are having discussions about the persons of God, we abstain from labeling the term Trinity and conferring that upon the persons. Okay, understand? That's what Teggy's trying to highlight. And yet, because all three deity, right, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, possess qualities that we Trinitarians label as equal to God, well, then in one sense, there's this God who has all of the three, and yet the three are separate by themselves. So that's why the people such as Tuggy are trying to make sense of the one, the three, the four, the three plus one equals four, the one plus one equals three instead of one. He says the math doesn't add up. All right, he goes on to say, one of these four is the one God, right? That's the God known as the numerical being known as God, who's numerically identical to himself alone, right? There are no other gods, aka the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord God, the Lord is one. So he's numerically identical to himself and him alone. There are no other gods created or otherwise that are worthy of being called God. So one of these four is the one God. That's what Tuggy's saying. And the others, right, the other three, right, the other persons, according to Tuggy's view, are his modes. And this, of course, is the like I said, this is the view that gave rise to the heretical position known as modalism, of which Oneness Pentecostals would deny that they are modalists, but functionally speaking, they have some similar characteristics as modalism, so much so that it's not uncommon to hear Oneness Pentecostals label as modalists. All right, so Tuggy concludes by saying, because the New Testament seems to portray the Son and the Spirit as somehow subordinate to the one God, right? If they're all equal, then why do we have this subordination? And we do have, in fact, a theory, a Trinitarian perspective, a Trinitarian theory labeled subordinationism that we haven't looked at just yet. But according to what Tuggy's observation, if the Son and the Spirit are subordinate to the one God, right? The Son is begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit issues forth from. So we talked about begetting. And I can't remember the other term that's the label that talks about the issuing of the Holy Spirit. But those are two of the primary tipping points of discussion between Unitarians and Trinitarians, and even some Trinitarians themselves as to the relationship between the Son being begotten of the Father, yet not being created by the Father, right? And yet, by the same token, we have the Holy Spirit who issues from either the Father or the Son or both, according to which verses you're looking at. Tuggy's trying to bring this out. So he says, this creates a form of subordination because the Father alone is possesses aseity. That is to say, remember I talked about aseity as the concept or the attribute of self-existence and reliance upon no other for your existence. So the Son, according to the Bible, relies upon being begotten of the Father. The Son is not self-existent in and of himself in the sense that he can speak of himself as absent from the Father or existing outside of the presence of the Father. The Son, by his very term Son, bespeaks of his relationship to a Father. Even though we Trinitarians recognize that Jesus is eternally God, right? He has no beginning. Yet he is also the eternal Son, as if that doesn't confuse us a little bit, right? If the Father is the eternal Father, and I believe he is, then this means Jesus is the eternal Son. The Father had no beginning, and since he is eternally a Father, then it likewise flows from that premise that Jesus must be an eternal Son. There was never a time, what I'm trying to say is that Jesus did not exist as the Son of God. Not the human being Jesus, but the word which pre-existed, the human known as Jesus. This being the case, then the eternal Word of God, which we equate with the Son of God, is forever the Son. Because if God was not always the Father, then he couldn't have always had a Son. And if the Son was not always the Son, then the Father could not always have been the Father. So going back to what Tuggy is saying in conclusion, because the New Testament seems to portray the Son and the Father as somehow subordinate to the one God, then one self-Trinitarian theory, as opposed to three self, right? One self focusing on maybe what the modalistic side versus three self focusing on the persons. Remember, it's that social Trinitarianism versus Latin Trinitarianism. And I'll look it up here in a moment. Then one self-Trinitarian theories always either reduce Father, Son, and Spirit to modes of the one triune God, or they reduce the Son and Spirit to modes of the Father, who is supposed to be numerically identical to the one God. And that quotation from Dr. Tuggy, if you look at my commentary, if I click on footnote number 9, points to his own blog at it points to the Stanford University's article on entry on the term Trinity. Now, having said that, let me just close real quick by scrolling back up into my commentary for a split second and finding what I said about social Trinitarianism and Latin Trinitarianism, because I kept getting confused, and I apologize, and I don't want to leave you also confused. I think it's way up here where I talked about. I'm here, starting right here. I mentioned social Trinitarianism tries to avoid modalism by stressing the distinctiveness of the divine persons, and in doing so has faced accusations of tritheism. So the social Trinitarianism stresses the three persons, right, and the fact that they are distinct, and that's a kind of a perspective on one side that, taken to an extreme, would lead a Unitarian individual such as Dr. Tuggy to believe that a social Trinitarianism believes in three separate gods, the heresy known as tritheism. And yet, by contrast, Latin Trinitarianism stresses the unity of God at the expense of the distinctiveness of the person, right? So it doesn't focus on the three persons of God. This is more of the what happens to the Oneness Pentecostals and the Unitarian Christians. Similar to Tuggy, but not exactly like Tuggy. They don't focus on the threeness of God. They focus on the oneness of God. And this has traditionally been accused by its detractors of modalism. So this part of my article goes on to say, social Trinitarianism has traditionally been much favored by the Eastern Church, which today we would call the Greek Orthodox Church, while the most notable exponents of the Latin view have come from the Western Church, which today we would call the Catholic Church, capital C, Catholic. So Latin view is the Greek Church today, and Western view would be held by the social Trinitarianism, Eastern Church. Social Trinitarianism, Eastern Church, stressing more of the divine three persons, right? Lots of icons in their church that show Jesus as a person, icons that show the three persons and things like that. Whereas the Latin view is associated with the Western Church, the Catholic Church, and typically stresses the unity of the three instead of the threeness of the three. All right, let's close our commentary for tonight. Next week, we'll turn to... we'll continue looking at Dr. Tuggy's view by looking at a quote from, let me see, this quote is from his own podcast, his own blog site, where he interacts with Moore on this idea of Trinitarian views. And then we'll turn from Tuggy, we'll keep him in the background, but we'll turn to start looking at the Trinitarian perspective by looking at Dr. Michael Brown's online YouTube debate transcript that's available online from Dr. Brown's website, where he debated Dr. Tuggy. Remember, I think this was around the early part of 2019, so just Google search it, Tuggy, T-U-G-G-Y versus Brown, B-R-O-W-N, and you'll find the 2.5 or 3 hour long debate between a Unitarian, Dr. Tuggy, and the Trinitarian, Dr. Brown. And so I pulled transcripts from their debate here. In fact, that's what we looked at last week, was some of Tuggy's opening statement was right here. Okay? All right, and we'll begin to we'll look at Tuggy's website right. We'll look at Tuggy's website right here next week, okay? But let's draw our commentary to close. I bless your name and thank you for the opportunity to share my thoughts with the students. I pray that you'll continue to raise us up and protect us and give us a voice of witness in this very dark and evil world. Lord, our sight is set on you. You are our banner. You are our Messiah. You are the champion of our faith. You are the author and finisher of our faith. And if we keep our eyes focused on you, if we keep our hearts anchored in what you've done for us and the truths that you are conveying to us through your words and by your spirit, then Lord, we know that we will reign victoriously with you, and know we will not escape all of the hardships of this world. We will most certainly probably face more persecution, but you know, that's par for the course of being, of walking the life of holiness. So thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. We'll be careful, Lord, to give you the praise and glory. B'Shem Yeshua, Amen.
That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's yeshua613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.